Lord, I want to thank you tonight as we continue to study your suffering for our salvation. Lord, we come humbly and we come with great thanksgiving tonight. And Lord, knowing all that you've done for us, I pray that we would be those servants who would serve you wholeheartedly, completely and totally, with every breath. Let us not waste a moment. I thank you so much, Lord, for salvation. I thank you for how you open our eyes to your truth, your goodness. And Lord, letting us taste of your love, which you demonstrated for us at the cross. I ask, Lord, that you would instruct us, feed your people tonight, encourage us, strengthen us for the work that is ahead, for the tasks that you have for us in our lives, and for the days that are coming. In Jesus' name, amen. It's been said that one thing, at least, can be said with certainty about the crucifixion of Christ. It was manifestly the most famous death in history. No other death has aroused 100th part of the interest or been remembered with 100th part of the intensity and concern. Without a doubt, the death of Jesus Christ is the most famous death ever. And it's the most important death, actually, because we know by Christ's death at the cross, our salvation was purchased. He dying on the cross for the sins of the world. Well, in chapter 26 and 27 of Matthew, we are studying the events surrounding that death, the most famous death ever. And so I pray as we look at these details that we would come humbly. We're on holy ground here as we examine all that happened to our Lord. And, you know, all the suffering and pain that he endured. Physical pain, yes, that's tough. But he also had emotional pain and suffering. And I'm finding that most people hurt the most when they're hurting emotionally. That can be the hardest type of pain. And then there was the spiritual pain that Jesus felt. The sinless one taking the sins of the world upon him. We're going to see some more of those events surrounding all this. At this point, Jesus has had the Passover feast with his disciples. He's instituted the communion service. At this point, Judas has already made his deal with the devil, so to speak. He's taken money, 30 pieces of silver, to betray our Lord. Jesus and his disciples have left the upper room. They're in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was agonizing, you remember, in the Garden of Gethsemane. The disciples were sleeping, if you remember, after boasting how, you know, they would follow Jesus forever. They fell asleep. Well, things start to happen pretty quickly now as we continue in verse 47. It says, "And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him.' Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, 'Friend, why have you come?' Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him." You know, speaking of emotional pain, emotional suffering, I think one of the most difficult experiences in life is to have someone very close to you betray you. That's got to be one of the most difficult things to face. When a husband betrays his wife, when a wife betrays her husband, or when a best friend betrays his friend, that hurts. That's the toughest thing. Jesus experienced that. Jesus was betrayed by his friend, one of the 12, Judas. He knows, he can identify with that. Another tough pill in life to swallow is when you've spent a lot of time with people. When you've put a lot of energy and love and time into a person, and then that person turns around and deserts you. Man, has that ever happened to you? Boy, that can be a tough thing. In fact, I've found that some of the people that you pour most of your time and love and energy into, those very people can be the ones that turn on you later and desert you. That's a tough thing to face. Jesus is facing that with Judas. Jesus has put all kinds of time and energy into Judas, and Judas is deserting him, betraying him, turns out to be a traitor. Now, Judas, without a doubt, I think, has completely misunderstood Jesus. Notice in verse 47, he comes with a great multitude with swords and clubs. Now, what did Judas think? Did Judas think that they were going to have to fight off the disciples? Better get all these armies. Or bring all these searchlights, you know, they come with lanterns, they're going to have to find Jesus in the garden. That wasn't the case. Judas should have known better. Jesus would have given himself up peacefully. Judas was a hypocrite. Verse 49, he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. You imagine that? The kiss. Boy, has Judas perverted that. And in fact, the kiss between a rabbi and student was supposed to be a sign of respect and submission. Judas chooses that sign to be the one to betray his Lord with. Total hypocrisy. This guy has just turned out to completely betray and hurt his Lord. And the thing that stands out to me so much here is look how Jesus responds to all this in verse 50. Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Friend. Jesus, that's a term of endearment. To the very end, Judas comes and Jesus refers to him his friend. Now, is that how you would respond? Think about it. Really, what would you have done? Judas comes up to me, "You creep! You traitor! How could you possibly have... Do you know all that I put into you? How could you have done this, you creepo?" Not Jesus. Friend. Friend. Why have you come? You know, there's a number of reasons why God came in human flesh. There's a number of reasons for the incarnation. Jesus came as a man. The Son of God came wrapped in human flesh. Number one, to go to the cross and to be our perfect substitute at the cross, as we're going to read about in chapter 26 and 27. But there's some other reasons that Jesus came. In Hebrews chapter 4, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus came so he could identify with us, understand what it's like to be human, understand our weaknesses, our trials, our temptations, and he knows what it feels like to be betrayed. Jesus also came to show us how God wants us to live. Jesus saying "friend" to Judas is God's way of telling us exactly how you and I are to treat our enemies. You remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." He said that, but you know what? He lived it. He did what he taught. Judas was his enemy, and he says, "friend," to the very end, reaching out to the enemy. That's what you and I are supposed to do. You know, Jesus showed us how we're supposed to live. That's how we're to treat our enemies. Now, I'm right with you. That's easier said than done, isn't it? By nature, we don't do that very well, do we? But that's just the point. We're not to live by nature anymore. We're to live supernaturally in the power of the Holy Spirit. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus went on to say, "So what if you love your neighbor and pray for your neighbor and do good to your neighbor? The pagans do that." But what makes a Christian stand out is somebody who would love his enemy, the one who's persecuted him, pray for them. Boy, that's where it is. And Jesus was able to do that. Jesus modeled that for us. Judas comes, and at the end of verse 50, it says, then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. He is arrested. And at that point, there's a reaction by one of the disciples, verse 51. Suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. John's gospel gives us a little more information about that. The man's name who gets his ear chopped off is Malchus. He's the servant of the high priest. Who's the disciple? Who's the guy that draws his sword? Peter. Simon Peter. John tells us. He draws his sword and he's acting impulsively. He's got something to prove. And it's a good thing for that guy that Peter was a fisherman and not a professional swordsman. Because if he was a swordsman, he would have, you know, hit where he was aiming. Peter missed. Peter, quick to act, slow to think. Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus picked up that ear, you remember, and put it right back on that guy's head, completely healed him. Now, I like to put myself in the story, and I try to pretend, like, what if I was a soldier coming to arrest Jesus, and I saw him pick up an ear and put it on this guy's head? Would I still want to arrest that guy or run for my life? Who is that guy? It's amazing, though. People saw Jesus do miraculous things, but they didn't believe him. And they still go through with this arrest. And it's all because of hardened hearts. Oh, be so careful of a hardened heart. Keep your heart soft. Soft hearts see Jesus for who he really is. Peter is overreacting. Peter has something to prove. He's the one who said, though everyone else desert you, I won't. If I have to die for you, I will, Lord. And then he falls asleep in the garden. He's a little embarrassed by that. So I think this happens and he just overreacts. He takes out that sword and he acts very impulsively. And he gets into a whole lot of trouble. Listen, you and I need to be careful of doing anything impulsively for the Lord. And I think it all goes back to comparing ourselves with other people. Remember, that's what Peter was doing. He was comparing his level of commitment to other people. And so he has something to prove, and he does this stunt. This really wasn't a genuine work for the Lord. This was a stunt for the Lord. And he gets in a lot of trouble. People do. People will always get in trouble when they act impulsively. I think of Moses. You remember Moses? This reminds me a lot of what happened to Moses when he finally found out that those Egyptians were his people. Or not the Egyptians, the Israelites were his people. And he wasn't an Egyptian. And he kind of figured to himself he was going to be the deliverer. And what did he do? The scripture says he looked this way. He looked that way. And he killed an Egyptian who was beating a slave. Acting impulsively. We got to be careful with that, because when we act impulsively, that's what we're doing. We're looking this way, we're looking this way, but we're forgetting to look that way and get our direction from the Lord. Well, Peter does this, and he is rebuked in verse 52. Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" I love that. Put your sword away. How are you going to defend me anyways, Peter? You can't even hit what you're aiming at with the sword. If I was going to defend myself, I wouldn't use you, Peter. I would use legions of angels. And do you realize that Jesus could have done that? Jesus at any time during this week could have called down, as it says there, 12 legions of angels. 32,000 angels by some people's estimates. 72,000 by other estimates. 144,000 by other estimates. Thousands of angels Jesus could have called down to defend him. And believe me, angels are pretty powerful. In fact, in 1 Kings chapter 19, we read of one angel killing 185,000 men in one night. So Jesus could have had thousands of angels. He could have been protected, but he's allowing this to happen, remember? This is Jesus offering himself as the sacrifice for our sins. He's allowing himself to be arrested. He's allowing the scriptures to be fulfilled, as it says in verse 54. How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me." He didn't need to bring an army. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then notice, all the disciples forsook him and fled. Now remember, we often think about Peter who denied the Lord and Judas who betrayed the Lord. But remember, all the disciples fled. Every single one of them took off. Now again, think about the emotional pain and suffering that that might be. Imagine in your darkest hour, everyone in your life deserting you. Everyone. Nobody staying. That's what Jesus faced. In his darkest hour, everyone that he could count on split. By Jesus, it's been nice. They deserted him. You know, I've noticed when I've read through the Bible that seems to be a common characteristic for very powerful men of God or very powerful women of God. It almost seems like that's something that you've got to be prepared for. If you want to be a servant of the Lord, then you must be prepared to stand alone with God, though everyone else desert you and flee and forsake you. You should be able to stand all by yourself with God. That's something that a man of God, a servant, a woman of God should be willing to do. It happened to Jesus. He stood alone. It happened to Job. You remember Job? Considered to be a righteous man, and he lost everything, and everyone deserted him except for those three miserable counselors. They came and told him about, you know, what have you done to deserve this? What sin have you committed? Oh, what a nightmare for Job. Everyone deserted him. What about Paul the Apostle? It's amazing to me, in the last chapter of the last letter that Paul the Apostle ever wrote, at the end of his life, he stood alone. In fact, it says there, Paul said, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear." That's something you and I need to be prepared to do. Stand alone. Though anyone else might forsake us, including Christians, including men and women of God, the disciples were godly guys. At least you'd like to think so anyways. They deserted Jesus. Can you stand alone? Oswald Chambers said, "A servant of God," listen to this quote, try to ignore that big honk out there. Oswald Chambers said, "A servant of God must stand so much alone that he never knows he is alone. In the first phases of Christian life, disheartenments come. People who once were lights flicker out, and those who stood with us pass away. We have to get so used to it that we never know we are standing alone." Well, I'll tell you, that's one of the toughest things that can happen to you as a Christian. You're going strong and then a Christian fizzles out on you. Or someone that you would never expect falls. Those are tough things, but listen, always remember this. Jesus said, "Follow me, not my disciples." We're to follow Jesus. He'll never let you down. He'll never fall. He'll never betray you. And we must be willing to stand alone. Now, that doesn't mean we forsake the fellowship. That doesn't mean we don't have a relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. No such thing as Lone Ranger Christians. You ever met them? "Oh, I don't need church. I'm just going to do the house church thing. Just me and my..." No, we need one another. But there has to be a commitment level in your heart that you would be willing to stand alone with God. It doesn't matter what anyone else in your life thinks or does. Paul was taken there. He did it. Jesus, Job, we can do it.
Everyone forsook Jesus in his darkest hour. And so in verse 57, it says, "And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.' And the high priest arose and said to him, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, 'He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?' They answered and said, 'He is deserving of death.' Then they spat on his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, 'Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?'" Man. I think some of the most frustrating stories to read, maybe the most frustrating movies to watch, are the movies about the poor innocent guy that goes to jail and he's innocent of the crime. Or you hear about stories in the news, real life, people who were innocent of the crime going to jail. That's so frustrating to me because you want to, come on, somebody tell the truth here. Get this guy out. Imagine the feelings of that. Well, Jesus felt that. Jesus was completely and totally innocent. And he's being treated like a common criminal here. He's being treated completely guilty. And by the way, Jesus would experience that type of emotional pain to a greater degree than anyone else. No one else would experience that type of feeling like Jesus. Because after all, remember, he goes to the cross as the sinless one, the innocent one. And he who knew no sin became sin for us. The one who was innocent became guilty for us so we could become innocent. He knows that type of pain. This is a mock trial. This is a corrupt trial. This is an unjust trial that Jesus goes through. By the way, imagine that. God allowing mankind to put his son on trial. It should be the other way around, shouldn't it? And one day it will. Jesus will put man on trial. But at this time, God allowed mankind to put his son on trial. And actually, Jesus has two kinds of trials in this night and into the morning. He has a religious trial with these religious leaders, as we just read about. And in fact, it says he comes before Caiaphas here. We know that first of all, he went before Annas, who was Caiaphas' dad. Then he goes before Caiaphas here in Matthew, as his account records it. And then there will be another trial among the Sanhedrin in the morning. And this religious trial is corrupt. These guys, these religious guys, disregard every rule by which they were supposed to operate and function as a legal entity. They broke every rule when it came to the trial of Jesus Christ because they hated him. He was, you know, you talk about people not having their rights met. Jesus had every one of his rights assaulted. In those days, according to the Sanhedrin, the guilty or the person, the accused, was supposed to have ample time to prepare a defense. Jesus was given no such opportunity. They were not allowed to hold a trial at night or during the Passover. They're doing both here.
It's a secret trial in the middle of the night. It's on Passover. Any verdicts that were handed down at a trial wouldn't be official unless they were handed down at a particular place in the temple called the Hall of Hewn Stone. They're not anywhere near that place, and they're going to make a verdict. Here we see them acting as a jury and the prosecution at the same time, irregular, corrupt, unjust. By Jewish law, if somebody was guilty of a crime, they were supposed to let at least one night elapse before they sentenced that person. They said, the rabbi said, this would give the opportunity for mercy to rise. They don't do that. And then after he proclaims that he's the Son of God, they spit on him, beat him, mock him. This was inhumane. This wasn't even close to being a just trial. How would you feel? Give me my rights. Where's my lawyer? Jesus didn't get that. He got an unjust trial. Speaking of totally corrupt, notice in verse 59, the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus. They're not trying to be fair. They're trying to find false witnesses, false testimonies, and they find a couple of guys. Verse 61, the fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. They're accusing Jesus of saying that he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Now you remember that was something that Jesus did say, but he was speaking figuratively of what? Was he speaking of the real temple? No, he was speaking of his body. Would go in the grave and would be rebuilt in 3 days, speaking of him being raised from the dead in 3 days. But his words are being misconstrued. They're finding anything that they can to come up with a charge against Jesus. And notice, I find this so interesting. Verse 62, Jesus isn't saying anything, and the high priest Caiaphas is getting really frustrated. The high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it? These men testify against you. But Jesus kept silent. Totally silent. Jesus is putting his case fully in the hands of his Father. He knows these people are up to corruption. They're not into justice. And so he's just not even participating at all. He's being silent. And by the way, in Jesus being silent, he was fulfilling a very interesting prophecy that we find in Isaiah chapter 53. Let me just read to you verse 7 of Isaiah chapter 53. Speaking of the Messiah, it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was silent before his shearers, the ones that were accusing him of all these injustices. He didn't say anything. A number of years ago, when I was at New Mexico State University, I was involved in the Baptist Student Union, the BSU. And there were a number of events that they did throughout the week. And I'll never forget this one weekly meeting. I came in, and in the hall where we meet and had all our assemblies and whatnot, there was a pastor from a small Baptist church standing on a sheet that was in the middle of the room. And he was holding one of these razors, and there was a live lamb sitting right next to him. And this lamb needed a haircut. He was all woolly and, you know. As it turns out, this guy was going to shear that lamb. He was going to take that sheep and you know, get all the wool off of it. And this was something that he did, and he would do it as he told the message of Jesus going to, you know, his shearers and how he was silent. And I got to tell you, it was absolutely amazing. At one point, the lamb sort of had a mohawk. He looked kind of funny as the razor's going over him. But I'll tell you what was most interesting to me is that lamb had to be put on his back, had to be put on his stomach. Sometimes he would have to dig his knee into the throat and lift up one leg like this. And put in real compromising positions and just using that razor all over that lamb's body. And you know what? You couldn't hear him breathe. He was completely and totally silent through the whole thing. And that was his point. Jesus also was silent. Though he was being put in these compromising positions, though people were accusing him of all these things, making him feel very uncomfortable, Jesus said nothing. He put his defense in the hands of the Lord. You and I could learn from that sometimes. Did you know sometimes it's just better not to say anything? Be silent. Put your hands in the Lord. Put your case in the hands of the Lord. Jesus, the Lamb of God, said nothing until, look what verse 63 says. The high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And then Jesus spoke up. That's because he was put under oath. And according to the law, when you're put under oath, you've got to speak. So it became very official. It was like somebody came up to Jesus and said, tell us the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. It became a formal oath, and now he was supposed to speak up. By the way, you remember in the Sermon on the Mount how Jesus forbid oath taking? He said, don't take oaths. Let your yes be yes or your no be no. Remember that? I just want you to please notice that in that text, in the Sermon on the Mount, he was speaking of everyday life. Let your yes be yes and your no be no in everyday life. Don't take oaths in everyday life. But when you come into a court of law, into a very formal situation, you can be put under oath. The reason I say that is because there have been some Christians who will refuse to go to court, refuse to take an oath, and they'll say Jesus told them not to. Well, notice Jesus took an oath here. And Jesus spoke. And look at the question that he was asked under oath. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? Look at his response. It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Under oath, Jesus said, I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. And he took it to a whole new level, didn't he? In fact, there's something very interesting going on here in the Greek. Jesus will take this opportunity to speak when he's forced to be put under oath, and he'll convict the whole crowd, everyone in the room. The very first you in his response, verse 64, it is as you said, is singular. He's speaking to Caiaphas. The other yous are plural. Nevertheless, I say to you all, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Yes, I'm the Son of God. And as for all of you other religious leaders in the room, let me tell you, you haven't seen anything yet. One day I will be coming at the right hand of the power, coming in the clouds of heaven. So when Jesus spoke up, he spoke up boldly and he told the truth. And he convicted them. One author, one commentator said this. In essence, he was saying to those leaders, I am the Christ, the Son of God, as you have said. My glory is presently veiled in a human body. I appear to be just another man. You see me in the days of my humiliation. But the day is coming when you Jews will see me as the glorified one, equal in all respects with God, sitting at his right hand and coming on the clouds of heaven. There, he told him exactly how it was. And he quoted two Old Testament prophecies and applied them to himself. Psalm 110, Daniel chapter 7. And notice, the high priest knows exactly what he's done. Verse 65, the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, have you heard his blasphemy? He's deserving of death. You know, there are people that say Jesus never claims to be God in the scripture. There are people that say Jesus never said he was the Messiah or the Son of God. Yes, he did, and he did so under oath in a court of law. And the high priest knew exactly what he said, began to tear his clothes. This guy's claiming to be God, blasphemy. He deserves death. Basically, Jesus is being found guilty for claiming to be the Son of God. He was on trial for being the Son of God. He's still on trial. Do you know that? Jesus claims to be the Son of God, the Savior of the world. That's his claim. What's your verdict? Is he the Son of God to you? Or are you one that spits? Are you one of the crowd that will spit in his face and ignore him? Mock him, oh Jesus, he didn't mean anything. What's your verdict? Oh, and by the way, remember we've been speaking of this. There is no place for neutrality. You're for or you're against him. Either he is who he said he is or he's not. Which one? What's your verdict? He's on trial still today. All this is going on, and meanwhile, we get back to Peter in verse 69. It says, now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. Folks, we are about to read Peter's complete failure. We're about to watch the Apostle Peter collapse. We're about to watch him fail, fall, deny his Lord. And I want you to understand tonight that this proves to us that men of God can fail. Men of God can fall. Women of God can fail. Women of God can fall. But you remember, as the story goes out, it also, the life of Peter teaches us that Jesus can restore a failing man of God. Peter is going to fail, but you know what? My heart hurts so much for Peter because I think he meant so well. Don't you? I mean, I know he's a little prideful and he's got a lot to learn, but Peter meant well. He truly wanted to be, in his heart, the most committed. He truly wanted to be the most loyal. He never wanted to deny his Lord. And you got to give it to him. At least he's in the courtyard. All the other disciples have taken off. Peter takes his sword out, slice and dice. He ends up in this courtyard. Peter, in my mind, really was trying. But Peter didn't know his own heart. Peter didn't know that he was really afraid. He couldn't admit that. And so he fails. A servant girl came to him saying, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are saying. Servant girl. He's cowering before a servant girl. She asked him in public, hey, were you with Jesus? Do not know him. Verse 71. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But again, he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. Another servant girl. There he is out by the gate. Verse 73, and a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you. Now, what are they saying there? Remember, Peter was a Galilean, and Jesus was a Galilean. In fact, the first servant girl in verse 69 said, you were also with Jesus of Galilee. Most of the disciples were Galileans. And we know something funny about them Galileans. They talked funny. They had a bad accent. And it was distinguishable. It stood out. They were like the Hicks of that time. And I say that in quotes for lack of a better word. They might have had this long southern drawl. They talked funny. The way some people view funny, I guess. And so it was distinguishable. They knew it. Hey, you've been with the Galilean. You're a Galilean. Your speech betrays you. You were with them. Look at Peter. Verse 74, he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. Peter is digging a very big hole, isn't he? You ever forgotten, you know, you just need to be quiet? But no, you just keep digging a hole deeper and deeper with your husband or with your wife. And when you should have just, you know, be silent, you know, as a lamb before his shearers. He was digging a hole, and listen, when he failed miserably, folks. Just a simple denial. Then it was a denial with an oath. In everyday living, you're not supposed to take oaths, Jesus said. Peter did.
I swear, I don't know him.
And then here he's cussing. He's cursing. He's swearing. A man of God swearing that he doesn't know Jesus. Man. Immediately, a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So he went out and wept bitterly. This is such a tender moment in Scripture. This is such a tender moment in Peter's life. He mourned. He came face to face with who he was. He was a failure. He wasn't as committed as he thought he was. He failed his Lord, and he mourned over it. He wept bitterly. Folks, the Greek word there for wept, there's two words used to cry, to weep. One of them means to weep silently, sort of inside. That word is not used here. The word that's used here is wailed. He sobbed. This was devastating for him. Peter was an absolutely broken man. This was a tough place for Peter to be, you guys. But it was also a necessary place for Peter to be. Because he needed to learn some lessons, didn't he? God needed to break him. So that he could use Peter in a more powerful way and restore him. Peter needed to come face to face with that. He needed to fail. He needed to be broken before the Lord. God does that to his servants. Did you know that? He'll break us. We might get too smart for our own britches. Or we might think, hey, pretty cool, got this Christian thing down. Though everyone else deny you, I won't. We need to be broken sometimes. You see that throughout Scripture. Remember Moses again? What happened to him after he looked this way and that way and didn't look that way and killed that Egyptian? Moses had to flee, didn't he? He went to a desert, the backside of the desert, for how many years? 40 years. 40 years in the desert being broken by God. And when God shows up again 40 years later, he shows up in that bush and there he finds Moses, who's very humbled, very broken. I'd like to send you to Egypt. Me? You can't send me. I can't speak very well. Ah, yes, God can use somebody like that. Somebody who's been broken. Peter is being broken here, folks, but he'll be restored. He's crushed here, but he'll be mended. It's necessary for us. You remember again in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, and these were the Beatitudes, the very first Beatitudes, entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Listen, that is the way into the kingdom of heaven. You must learn that you're bankrupt spiritually. You're poor in spirit. And you must mourn over your condition. You must know that you're a sinner and that you need a Savior. And you cry over it. And so you come to the Lord and you get saved. But you know what? I think that process continues in your Christian walk. I think as servants, there's times where God has to break us so that he can make us more powerful.
That's exactly what he's doing with Peter. A Christian author named Vance Havner said this. I think it's so beautiful. Listen. He said, God uses broken things. Broken soil to produce a crop. Broken clouds to give rain. Broken grain to give bread. Broken bread to give strength. It is the broken alabaster box that gives forth perfume. It is Peter, weeping bitterly, who returns to greater power than ever. Man, when we're broken by the Lord, it's a painful experience. I've had it. Boy, it's tough. And I'm going to have it again, I'm sure. It's a process we go through. But you know what? It's necessary. And God brings us through these things and uses us in a more powerful way. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 15? Those who are fruitful, he prunes. Why? To make them more fruitful, Jesus said. So we can expect that process in our life. Let's not run from that. Let's run to the Lord in that and see what he's doing. Peter's at an all-time low here, but Jesus will restore him. Back to what was happening with Jesus in verse 1 of chapter 27. It says, when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away.